So if you remember, our scripture reading, as you turn there, turn to Joshua chapter 23, please. And if you remember from last week, we are in the final major section of Joshua. Yahweh has brought Israel into the land. He has fought for Israel. He's distributed the land to Israel. And now, through Joshua, his covenant mediator, Yahweh is explaining how life is supposed to be lived in God's promised land. In chapter 22, we saw that Israel was to equally pursue both purity and peace. And this week, we see Joshua instructing Israel on how to live in light of what God has done for them, in light of how God has saved them. So that's where we see the indicative imperative pattern that I mentioned earlier in the reading of the law. And we'll talk more about that. But as we read Joshua 23, I want you to think of it like a sermon from Joshua to the leadership of Israel. And it really is a three-point sermon with the same 3 points. And it has the pattern of, here's what I've done for you, so this is how you should live. That indicative imperative pattern. And we're going to talk about that a lot this morning. So Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and its head, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their God, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts flight to 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Now our New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14 and going through 7:1, is the main warning that Joshua is giving in Joshua 23, don't mix with the nations, is the warning that Paul is giving here in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we would just ask that as we do look at the book of Joshua, chapter 23 this morning, that you would reassure our hearts, helping us to see afresh and in greater ways all that you have done for us in Christ, saving us and rescuing us. And help us also, Lord, to see what the requirements of that Christian life are, and help us to see that these requirements are not burdensome, but are a delight because your Spirit has made them a delight to us. Be with us as we read and hear your word in Christ's name. Amen. So as you listened to me read Joshua 23, I pointed out the pattern, and to try to make it a little more noticeable, the pattern actually kind of sounds a lot like, if you think of it like a letter or a sermon, it sounds a lot like New Testament epistles. Joshua had 3 points, and each point started by declaring what God had done for Israel, and then it was followed by instructions and warnings. And that's the same pattern that we see in not even just the New Testament epistles, but we can find that pattern in the Gospels as well. This is what theologians call the indicative imperative pattern. First, the indicative is established, and the indicative is a fact. It is what God has done to save His people. It is the gospel. And then the New Testament authors give the imperatives. The imperatives are just our commands or instructions on how to live in light of what God has done for you. And there are some warnings sprinkled in there as well. And we're going to, again, this pattern is what we're going to be talking about this morning. For now, before we go forward, what I want you to see, as we just read Joshua 23 and talked a little bit about that pattern in the New Testament, is that the pattern of Old Covenant religion and New Covenant religion, the pattern of religion and our faith in the Old Testament and the pattern in the New Testament, is one and the same. Because it's one faith. From Genesis to Revelation. So, in other words, salvation and a life of service then, in light of the message of salvation, that's proclaimed as the gospel and what you're to do in response to the gospel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we see continuity there. And in our message this morning, as we observe this pattern, the first question we're going to ask is, well, why? Why this pattern? And you've heard this from the pulpit before. I think Reverend Shear brought it up a few weeks ago. This indicative imperative pattern. Why is this so important? Second question we'll look at is how do we see this pattern specifically in Joshua chapter 23? And then the third question we'll answer is, what does this pattern look like in the New Testament? So before we dive into talking about why it's so important again, I'm going to spend some more time on this, making sure that we understand, because this is foundational, about what an indicative is and what an imperative is. An indicative is a statement of fact. It's what God has done outside of us in history to save His people. Examples of some biblical indicatives would be, Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. Jesus died for your sins. Those are examples of indicatives of things that God has done. Imperatives are the commands or instructions that we see in the Bible. Examples include, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pray without ceasing. The Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes. And so on. Most passages in the Bible, and perhaps all of them, as I was thinking about this week, pretty much fall into one of these two categories. And this helps us read the Bible. It's either an indicative. It's talking about something that God has done for you, or depending where it is in redemptive history, something that God is going to do for you, something that God has already done for you, or even something that God is going to do for you in the future. Those would all come under the indicative category. The Shorter Catechism really kind of sees a two-level structure to the Bible as well and to doctrine in general. Seeing that indicative, here's what God's done for you, and that imperative, now here's how you should go live. When it asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, called the indicative, what God has done, and what duty God requires of man. Those are the imperatives. So in Scripture, we see this indicative-imperative relationship in two forms. And there's only two, so it has to be two forms, right? It's either the indicative is first and then the imperative. And that's normally how it is. But sometimes you read there's the imperative and then the indicative. And like I said, the first, usually it's here's what God's done, now go and live this way. But sometimes it's go and live this way and then the imperative second, or the indicative second. Because God has done all this for you. The order really doesn't matter. What we need to see is that indicative is the foundation for the imperatives. And we also see then that makes God the initiator in salvation. That salvation starts with God. First, He acts in history, saving His people. And then after He saved His people and made them new creation, new creatures, they've been regenerated, they've been born again, then they are called to a life of new obedience. This life of obedience is not what saves us. We live out that life of obedience because we have already been saved. That pattern of indicative imperative is perhaps one of the clearest places is in our law reading, as I mentioned, in Exodus chapter 20, just the very beginning, Exodus 20 verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then, you know, Ten Commandments follow. So we're to read this as this. The Lord is telling Israel, this is what I've done for you. I'm the Lord your God. I saved you from bondage in the land of Egypt. I've redeemed you. And now you're mine. And since I've saved you and now you're mine, you must live as my child. You can see the pattern there. The foundation of here's what God's done. Now this is how you're to live. And a wonderful thing about this pattern is that the Lord works in us and continues to work in us. He gives us His Holy Spirit, regenerating us, giving us a new heart, that instead of rebelling against God and not wanting to obey Him anymore, we now want to obey Him. We're a new creature. We have a whole new disposition. We don't obey because we have to. As new creatures in Christ, we now obey because we want to. That doesn't mean we want to all the time. But that is a general heart disposition that we desire to please the Lord. And again, this is the pattern of religion in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Same pattern here. God has done something in history to save us. We belong to Him. So now we can obey Him with joy and gratitude. So Jesus has saved you. Now you belong to Him. So now we live as new creatures in Christ and walk in newness of life. That is the pattern in the entire Scriptures. After the fall to Revelation. So I hope I hope it's clear. I know that I've said it 5 times in different ways, and some of you definitely got it the first time, and I appreciate that. But hopefully I've screwed it in there because it's extremely important. This pattern is absolutely essential to our view of Christianity. And if you mess up this pattern, you're not a Christian because you have the gospel backwards. If you have to start with what God's done, you have to start with the imperatives and then move on to We start with the indicatives. Here's what God has done for you and move to the imperatives. If you start with the commands, like a list of rules, and you think you have to obey this list of rules so God will love you, so God will be happy with you, You've got it backwards. And what you've done is, instead of salvation being outside of yourself, you've now made salvation something that you do. It's now man-centered. It's something that you've done. Lord, I've obeyed your law. I've done this. Now reward me with salvation. That is not the gospel. That is not Christianity. That is salvation by works. And then that's saying man could achieve his own salvation. So to flip those around, to get it wrong, and to not have the foundation of the indicative, it makes something other than Christianity. We don't obey the law to make God happy. We obey the law because He has already made us happy, by saving us in history and sending the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts that love God and that love His Word. This pattern is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that there are none who may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first God does the saving, and then we are enabled by the Spirit of God to do the obeying. Again, this is the structure of biblical religion. God has saved us so that we may enjoy Him and that we may serve Him with a Spirit, Holy Spirit enabled power. I think we've got it. Indicative, then imperative. What God's done and what we do in response to that in gratitude as new creatures in Christ. So now let's take a closer look at the pattern that we see. We see this pattern in Joshua 23. As I was thinking of this sermon this week, I was wondering, I was going, you know, maybe, and you can see it all over the Old Testament, but I was going, wow, this could actually be a little training guide for the epistles. If Paul was wondering how to write, he might have looked at this. So, as I've said, this reads like a three-point sermon. And the points would be, and you probably want to have your Bibles open probably from now to the end, because we're going to, in this sermon today, we're going to kind of jump around a bit. So it'll probably help you to have it open in front of you. So in this sermon, point one would be verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 5 would be the indicative. And 6 through 8 contains three imperatives. And we're going to look at those in just a minute. Point two of Joshua's sermon would be verses 9 through 13. With verses 9 and 10 stating the indicative. And then verse 11, the imperative, and 12 and 13 has a warning. And then point 3 would be verses 14 through 16, with 14 as the indicative. And then the imperatives are mixed in with warnings in verses 15 and 16. So in three different ways, here's a summary of what Joshua is teaching in this chapter. He's saying, the Lord your God has kept all His promises. He has fought for you and continues to fight for you. He has given you this land. That's the indicative. Therefore, so now we're imperatives. Therefore is usually followed by imperatives. Therefore, because God has done all this for you, obey the law, cling to Yahweh, and stay away from the pagan nations, because they will corrupt you, and you will end up under God's wrath just as they are. That's what Joshua is teaching here. He's teaching it the same thing three different times. So we're going to take them together. We're going to take the indicatives together, the imperatives together, and the warnings together. Because if we didn't, it would be a really long sermon, and I would say almost the same thing three times. So we'll start with the indicatives, God's proclamation of what He's done to save and rescue Israel and what He's continuing to do. Again, God's the initiator and accomplishes salvation. This lays the foundation that salvation is by grace alone. The indicative would be summarized as Yahweh has fought and fights for you. In verse 3, we read, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. And we've seen this throughout the entire book of Joshua, as we saw the pre-incarnate Christ appear to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army in chapter 5. They went on to see the walls of Jericho fall. Victorious at Ai, the hail was rained down upon God's enemies. Time stood still. Yahweh empowered Israel to overtake and be completely victorious against armies with superior numbers, superior military hardware. Not only has the Lord won victory for Israel then, and He's proved that in history already to these readers in Joshua, He also promises to continue to do the work and continue to drive the inhabitants out of the land. And we see this in verse 5. So Yahweh then, looking at the beginning of Joshua here, is their king and their protector. He saved them, He's brought them into the land, He's established them, and He's promising to continue to fight for them. This is emphasized again in verses 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. And we're reminded of those promises in this chapter, that promise also at the end of Joshua chapter 1. Not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Joshua repeats that later as well. So God promised to deliver Israel and to bring them into the land, and then God delivered. God promised, God delivered. And not only has he already done this for Israel, he continues to drive out the nations before them. These truths, or these indicatives of Joshua 23 then, are to lay the foundation for motivation. The foundation of Israel's obedience is rooted in what God has done for them in conquering all their enemies and bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They are to be a new nation, holy and set apart unto the Lord. So now we're transitioning to the imperatives of Joshua 23. The Lord your God has done this for you. You are His. This land is special. You're to live like my children here. Here it is. We see that there are three main imperatives, and these are repeated throughout the chapter, but we see them and we'll look at them in verses 6, 7, and 8. And the first one we find in verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. So because Israel is God's people, they belong to Him, they're to obey the law. They're to keep the whole law. They're to do this very carefully. They're to do it everywhere they walk. We hear echoes of Deuteronomy as teaching your children as you walk along the way, as you rise, as you get up, putting it on your doorposts. They are to be careful to obey the law. The second thing they're to do is stated in verse 7, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. They are to keep their worship pure. They are not to risk committing idolatry. They are to keep their hearts pure. They are to be faithful to Yahweh. They are not to flirt with, make friends with, or spend time with the pagan gods. Instead, they are to destroy them. That's what they are to do. So the third thing is found in verse 8, third imperative. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Cling, hold on to. A lot of the times this word for cling is translated hold fast. When you see hold fast, it's usually this word. This is marriage language. It echoes Genesis 2:24, where Adam is told to hold fast to his wife. They're so close together that they are one flesh. This is union and communion with God type language. And hold fast to Yahweh language is seen throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy. Again, it's a picture of union and communion with God Almighty. Israel is to get a hold of God and never let Him go. Just as Naomi found Ruth clinging to her and would not depart from her, Ruth saying to her, "Your God is my God. I will go where you go. Your fate is my fate." Israel is to cling to the God that has saved them and to be faithful. So following God's law, destroying idolatry instead of flirting with it, and in clinging to the great love of God is the response and the appropriate response for someone who has been rescued from slavery, redeemed, and given an actual share and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what someone who has been saved does. And there are warnings that we see as well. Verses 12 and 13. And 15 and 16 answer the question. If there are some there, they're thinking, what if I don't? What if even in light of all that you've done for me, Lord, I choose not to obey me? What are you going to do about it? Well, verses 12 and 13 says that He will, first of all, no longer drive the remaining nations out of the land, but they'll become a snare and a trap for you, and thorns in your eyes. I almost said, ouch. After I read that. I mean, even if you get a little tiny speck of dust or something in your eye, it can be unbearable, especially if it scratches your eyeball. To remember some of these large thorns in your eye would be excruciatingly painful. And in fact, we know the history of Israel. We know that they don't listen. The very next book of the Bible, in Judges, in Judges 2, this language is brought up again because they're already chasing after the pagan gods. And the consequences, that's just the warning phase, right? That's the warning to come back and repent. The consequences for unbelief get even scarier in verses 15 and 16, where we read, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that I have given you." So if Israel turns her back on the grace of God, if they reject God's way of salvation, and then they also reject God's way of wisdom and life by walking in his statutes, and they align themselves with the nations, then they're going to meet the same end as the idolatrous nations. They will be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. So we've seen here in chapter 23, pointing out this pattern. We've seen the indicative, imperative pattern. The Lord's kept all his promises. He's fought for you. He's given you the land. And now because God has done all of that, obey the law, stay away from the nations, cling to Yahweh, because you don't want to be under condemnation as they will be. You see the pattern there. Now, as we're moving through this chapter and as I read some of these things, I'm sure some of you are already thinking of some New Testament examples, the same pattern that we see in the New Testament. If you read through any of Paul's epistles, John's epistles, these are really obvious. We can't look at every epistle in the New Testament here, but I'll just kind of briefly look at two to bring the pattern out. And I think first we'll look at 2 Corinthians. And that was our New Testament reading, and our next sermon series will be from 2 Corinthians. So maybe just a little get going here ahead of time. So there are dozens and dozens of indicatives proclaiming what God has done for us in Christ and what he continues to do for us through the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians. But the most popular one is probably 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is probably definitely one of the most popular indicatives in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The perfect and holy Christ was made sin for us. He took upon God's wrath so that we might have peace with God. And not only so that we might have peace with God, that we might become the very righteousness of God. God even now seeing us as having the righteousness of Christ, as those who have been justified. Our sin has been imputed or given to Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed or given to us. For those who believe in Christ, that is true of you right now. That is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. Christ has fought for us, conquering sin, and he continues to fight for us. And even now he's conforming us to his image. The indicative here is you've been redeemed, bought, paid for by Christ, you belong to him, and you have victory and rest in him. That's who you are as a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Now, in light of that, Paul has a lot to say. One of the imperatives that he has was our New Testament reading, was don't be unequally yoked then with unbelievers. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? Like, you are God's holy temple. God dwells with you. You should have nothing to do with idols. So, we see a be holy as I am holy. We see don't mix with the nations. And we know that Paul, throughout Corinthians, and I can't go through all the examples, but whenever he's talking about union with Christ, being in Christ, that's in throughout 2 Corinthians, that's union and communion language. Okay, so abide, cling to, hold on to. At the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, he's got some warnings. You know, test yourselves so you don't go astray. Test the teachings of these super apostles that are in our midst. So, 2 Corinthians, just woven throughout the whole thing, there are dozens and dozens of imperatives, things that are true about those in Christ, okay, or indicatives. Keep mixing those up. Maybe we won't put this one online, you know. But I know that we're clear here. So, dozens and dozens of indicatives of who we are in Christ. And usually right after that, it's because this is who you are, and because this is true of you, now live like this. And then there are always warnings in there. I think 1 John is even clearer. If you want to go to 1 John quickly here. I don't know. They're probably equally as clear, but maybe because we preached through and went through 1 John, they just kind of stuck out to me. In our assurance of pardon in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we see a promise there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. That's something that God promises to do for us. 1 John 2, 2. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So propitiation means Christ is the wrath-satisfying sacrifice. That's something that Christ has done for us. See something else that Christ has done for us in 1 John 3, 8. 3, 8, the second half of that verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are destroyed. And then just woven in and out of 1 John, that those are the indicatives, got it right that time, the imperatives, walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. Love the brothers. You know, every time it says abide, that's union language, communion with God language. Abide, cling. And then there's also warnings in there. John, the very last verse of 1 John 5, 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we see the same ingredients there. And John perhaps sums up this indicative imperative pattern best when he says, we love because Christ first loved us. Right? So there it is. And this pattern is in any book of the New Testament. If you want to do this for fun, it's someone might say, well, what about James? It's in James 2. And the indicatives are a little harder to find, and they're not quite as long, but they're in there. So maybe if you want to do this, it challenges you to find that. So what's the major payout here? What do we do with this as we conclude? Why do we spend so much time on this morning? Well, we want to see that our faith is an indicative, imperative faith. That God does something outside of us in history to save us, and then because we belong to Him and are made new, then we trust and obey. And we need to realize that so we understand how to view God's instructions. And it does help us read our Bibles. We can be asking, is this something that God has done for me, or a future promise that He's going to do? Or is this something that I'm to do now as because I belong to Him? Some people refer to this as the law and the gospel. I think that indicative imperative is probably a little more helpful than pointing out law and gospel. Because when we think of law, we're always thinking of first use a lot, like driving us to Christ, I've sinned, which is good and we want that. But as believers who are in Christ, we have that and that's important. But for us, it's more the third use. It's look at what God has done for me. How do I say thank you? That's what we're doing here. So that's what I'm hoping that we get out of Joshua 23, is that we see a continuity of just biblical faith. That it's always been about what God has done outside of us. We're saved by His grace, and then as a result of His work in us, then we are enabled to and we want to trust and obey. In other words, we can now love again because He has first loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that even sometimes if those teaching the word or preaching the word get mixed up or aren't totally clear, that Your word is always clear. And we thank You for that. We ask that You would help us to think Your thoughts after You, that You would help us to understand what it means, that our faith starts with what You've done for us in Christ. Help us drill that into our minds and to our hearts so that when we see these commands and these instructions, that they might be not be burdensome, but we might see them and go, oh, that's the way of blessing. Oh, that's what I can do to say thank You to Jesus for all that He's done for me. Help us to read our scriptures like that, and we ask that You'd encourage our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen.